Father, we thank you for this afternoon, for the opportunity to open your word, and we pray that beyond our minds' capacities and our heart sensitivities, that the work of your Holy Spirit would teach us something which could only come from you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you to turn to two or three different texts. Jeremiah chapter 31. Ezekiel chapter 36. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. I'm sure you've heard this before. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Very good. Let's say it again. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Very good. As you know, the writer of Hebrews is very much expert in the content of the Old Testament, particularly the Greek Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. And he's sort of funny sometimes because he will say specifically, somewhere it says, and then he'll quote it verbatim. And that's actually what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Somewhere it says. And that's prolific in the epistle to the Hebrews. As I did this morning, I just want to point out a very interesting passage that we shall concentrate on and then make reference to the Old Testament as to what this passage means. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2 is our beginning place. Verse 11 will be our focal point. For it is appropriate to him through whom are all things and because of whom are all things in bringing many sons. And you don't necessarily have to underline that in your Bible, but you should underline it with your mind, the word sons. Because that is exactly what a Christian is. He is a son of God, or he is a daughter. She is a daughter of God. And just as a son bears resemblance to his father or mother, or a daughter bears resemblance to her father or mother, a son of God or a daughter of God bears resemblance to their father. And of course, our mother is the covenant of grace. That's what Paul teaches when he says, Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Jerusalem above is a metaphor for the covenant of grace. So if you're a child of God, you will look like your father. If you're a child of God, you will look like your mother. And throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, particularly in this context, he's referring to sons. It is appropriate to him through whom are all things and because of whom are all things. And let me stop there and say this. What has the writer of Hebrews just told us? He just told us that everything is under subjection to Jesus Christ. The macroscopic galaxies to the microscopic subatomic particles. The leaf shaking in the breeze upon the tree. The way of an eagle in the air. The bending of Lucifer's wing. All under his subjection. So ask yourself the question. If God rules the entire universe, is he going to rule his house? Is he going to rule his children? He who marks the courses of the stars and guides them therein? He without whom not even a sparrow falls to the ground? If he superintends sovereignly the operation, function, and behavior of the universe, is he not going to rule his children? Well, of course he is. That's what the writer of Hebrews is discussing. It is appropriate for him who, in bringing many sons unto glory, to perfect the captain of their salvation through sufferings. Verse 11 is our focus. Both the one sanctifying, that's Jesus. He is the one sanctifying. It's a present active participle. He is sanctifying. and the ones being sanctified are one. Now, is that a statement of absolute truth or not? Well, it is at two levels, a statement of absolute truth. At the first level, God is sanctifying all of his children. And all of his children are being sanctified. You can't be a child of God and not be sanctified, because God sanctifies his children. It's a perennial phenomenon in their lives. The second truth there is that you're one with God. He who is sanctifying and they who are being sanctified are one. He who is sanctifying, Jesus Christ, those who are being sanctified, the other sons and daughters of God, are one. So is it possible, if you are one with Jesus as a brother or sister, is it possible for you not to look like your brother? Or not to look like your father, or not to look like your mother? It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. You're one with them in a familial sense, but it's not a physical family. It's a spiritual family. So I want to talk to you a little bit this afternoon about sanctification. Not too long, but what does it mean that God is sanctifying his people? And there's a three-dimensional aspect to sanctification. Let me give you a general definition of sanctification first. Sanctification is God making his children look like himself. That's what it is in the simplest of terms. And how does God do this? Well, Peter teaches us that when we become Christians, when we're born again, and even the idea of being born is a family term, isn't it? Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He said, well, how can that be? Do I enter the second time? And Jesus said, no, you have to be born from heaven. And so becoming a Christian is a phenomenon of birth, just like becoming a child in a family is a phenomenon of birth. It's a rebirth. And I look, the longer I live, like Harold and Ollie Dean Brunson. Tim Weber looks like Jim Weber. Dr. Johnny Payne looks like Troy Payne. Grady 3, I'm sorry. But you don't look more like your mother and less like your father. He's definitely Grady's son. Definitely Grady's son. Why? Because you're born of your father and your mother. You look like them. But what is true in a physical plane is true in a spiritual plane. Is it not? So it's becoming a partaker of the divine nature by means of a supernatural birth. And that birth, as I said, creates three dimensions of sanctification. Sanctification is looking more like God. If we looked at it in more technical terms, sanctification would be becoming. When we say the word holy, it sort of makes us nervous because we think of people being too righteous or too goody-goody, but that's not what it means in God's word. There are moral properties associated with holiness, but the essential meaning of holiness is God-likeness. That's where we get the word godliness or Christ-likeness, holiness. We're like God. We're different. And as I said, that's three-dimensional. Here are the dimensions of holiness. There is an ethical dimension, a moral dimension of holiness. There most certainly is. There is an emotional dimension of holiness. There is an intellectual dimension of holiness. So, at the ethical dimension of holiness, that means your morality will be different than the world's. Christians in the past were called Puritans, or even the word Christian, meaning Christ-like. A Christian will be Christ-like. And if you're not Christ-like, you're not a Christian. Or if you are a Christian and you're not behaving Christ-like, as I talked about last Lord's Day, your father knows how to put you out of the house, how to correct your behavior. There is an ethical dimension to it. And I want you to look at the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, because later on in the book of Hebrews, and I'll go ahead and show you the passage. Why don't we go ahead and read the Hebrews passage as well? Dr. Payne, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 8? And then Michael, Gordon, Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to show you how the writer of Hebrews quotes this ethical dimension of the behavior of God's children. So, Michael, let's begin with you. Jeremiah 31. And wait, y'all look at me just a second. Get this. Remember when I drew the house of Moses over here and the house of Jesus over here? Those are the two covenants. That's what I preached about this morning. The covenant of law or the covenant of grace. You could say it another way. The old covenant or the new covenant. And the new covenant is prophesied. Israel had blown it. Israel's already been rejected. She's in Babylonian captivity. She's going to be in Medo-Persian captivity. She's going to be in Grecian captivity and eventually Roman captivity. And now in global captivity. She'd already blown it. So the prophet Jeremiah, this lonely man, weeping because no one would listen to what he had to say, tells the people of Israel of deaf ear and blind eye and hard heart. He tells them that God's going to make a new covenant. Michael, Jeremiah 31. And verse 31 through verse 34.
Behold, the day is come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law. Thus saith Yahweh. I'm on 34, right?
33.
But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, say Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Yeah, let's just stop right there. Because the key clause is, I will put my law in their inward parts. Now, what does that mean? If you think about this covenant of Moses, the law was in tables of stone. But what then does it mean if God puts the law in your heart? It means that the law becomes a living dynamic in your heart. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, and Dr. Payne, read through verse 10.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is coming, saith Jehovah, when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make, that the house of Israel, after those days, saith Jehovah, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they to me a people.
Yep. I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. I have declared it, says Yahweh. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. So we have another prophet, a more apocalyptic prophet, who's going to affirm this internal dynamic of ethical power for the true sons. In Grady 3, would you read verse 26 of chapter 36 and verse 27? And when you get to the word cause, Grady, I want you to really emphasize the word cause in verse 27. Yeah, I will take the initiative. I think it's an acceptable translation, but causality is the point. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And of course, that's what the ethical phenomenon of sanctification is, where God causes you to behave in such a way, just like a father would cause you to behave in such a way, that you can stay in your father's house, that you can look like your father, or you can act like your brother. If you think about the overriding doctrine of predestination in the epistle of Paul to the Romans, listen to Paul, quote, verse 29. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Leah, you can finish it. Listen. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So, what is your destiny if you're a Christian? To look like your brother. And it's not over there. It's here. Now, it's perfected over there. We're in a bodily tabernacle, still subject to sin. But we're predestined here and now to be progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. One way I like to illustrate it is the tension between David and Saul. You remember, Saul became wrathful against David, and David retreated to the cave of Adullam, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. He begins an outlaw life. And how many people come to David there? Do you remember? 300. And it was everybody who was in distress. That's what the text says. Everyone who was in distress came to David in the cave of Adullam. So you have sort of a cave of Adullam right here. It's the manger of Bethlehem. This little dwelling place where God starts in your heart. And your life is like the kingdom of Israel. And when you're first converted, Saul's ruling most of it. But the scriptures say, listen, quote, the house of David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And that's what happens in Christianity. The house of Saul, the house of flesh, the house of rebellion, the house of the sinful nature recedes. The house of the king, David, gets stronger and stronger. This is how Paul worded it, quote, the outward man perishes and the inward man is renewed day by day. To the Ephesians, he said it this way, quote, this I pray, for this cause I bow my knee to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with his abundant mercy, that Christ would dwell in your heart by faith. Again, that's the Bethlehem phenomenon. That's what's being born again, as it were. That Christ would dwell in your heart by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love might grow up into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. How tall are you, Nina?
5'9".
Stand up here by me, girl. You have on heels. You're cheating. But I remember when you were about that big. What happened?
I grew up.
You grew. You haven't grown up yet. Your dad wouldn't admit that yet, would he? But you did grow, didn't you? And you will be fully grown someday. Right. The same thing's true spiritually. I remember when all y'all were that little. You can be seated. The same thing's true spiritually. You grow. You grow spiritually in the same way that you grow physically. That has moral implications. This isn't just a metaphor. It's about a predominating moral life that gets stronger and stronger. The other two dimensions, I'm not going to spend all the time with it this afternoon, are the emotional and the intellectual. There are certain graces that must be in the heart of a Christian. Love, joy, peace are the preeminent ones in the New Testament. What happens is you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, love becomes stronger. Joy becomes stronger. Peace becomes stronger. And you especially see those graces in times where love is most threatened. When love is most threatened, it's at its strongest. Or when joy is most threatened. That's when the grace of joy is at its strongest. Nancy and I were talking about that this week. Paul and Silas had just been beaten. They were thrust into jail, bruised and probably bleeding. And the scriptures say, at midnight, what? At midnight, they sang praises. When love is threatened, love is strong. When joy is threatened, joy is strong. When peace is threatened, peace is strong. Those are affirmations of the grace of God, emotional. And I don't know what burdens you young women will go through in your life, but you will have some burdens. And if you really know the Lord, when your love is tested, it'll be tested through some kind of adversity, some kind of difficulty, some kind of problem. And you'll prove yourself a Christian if love prevails there. When your happiness is tested, you'll prove yourself a Christian if your joy is real. When your peace is threatened, you'll prove that you really like your father and your mother and your brother if you have peace despite problems. The third dimension is the intellectual. This is very interesting to me because it's so neglected in our culture that you have to look like God intellectually too. Doesn't mean you have to be as smart as Paul or as wise as Jesus, but it does mean that you think in accordance with how God thinks. In John 17, 17, Jesus said, quote, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then listen to the rest of Jesus' prayer. We're talking about sanctification having an intellectual dimension. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said," and this is Jesus praying in John 17, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Listen. "As you have given him power over all flesh, so that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now, let me ask yourself a question. What is eternal life? Now, we're going to say living forever. Living forever. Woo! But you know, that's not what Jesus said. Listen, quote, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent," unquote. Eternal life has to do with knowing God through Jesus Christ. And so when people denigrate the idea of the importance of doctrine or the importance of teaching or the importance of theology. All we're striving for in doctrine and teaching and theology is to know who God is. Because knowing God is what Jesus has prayed for us. And knowing God is how Jesus has defined eternal life. And you can't know God apart from what God tells you He is. So there is an intellectual dimension. In the same way you young women have grown physically, in the Lord you will grow spiritually, meaning your ethics, just like the house of David, will get stronger. Your love, your joy, your peace will get stronger and stronger and stronger. And your knowledge of God will get stronger and stronger and stronger as well. That is sanctification. And it's appropriate that our brother, Jesus, in bringing his sons to glory, would make them look like himself. Because he who is the one sanctifying is one with us.
Amen.
Let's stand together. May we pray? Mike Doyle, would you dismiss us, please, sir?